Father, nothing else will do. Jesus, nothing else will do. Spirit, nothing else will do. Triune God of heaven and earth, all we want is you. Nothing, no one else will do but you. And we are so thankful that in your great love for us, you meet us right here in this place. We are so thankful that we can come to you and we can cry out to you in song, that we can confess to you our need for you, our sin before you, our yearning for you, that we can celebrate what you've done through Jesus' death and resurrection, that we can cry out to you and know that in faith we can be forgiven, reconciled, restored. We can have a relationship with you for all eternity, right now and always, as a good and loving father with his child that he treasures. Oh God, we give you praise. And so that's why we say, nothing else will do but you, oh Lord. Nothing, nothing else. Nothing else competes with you. Be with us now as we spend time in this love letter called the Bible. Help me, as I stand here before friends and family, to speak well for your glory. And may we all, Father, leave here as a people not merely taught, but changed. May it be so. We all want this, so may it be so. We pray, and all God's people said, saying, amen, amen. Listen to the word of God from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, this is the word of God right here. We praise God for the word of God that he has given to us, this great gift that we might know him. And here we are in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first words that we now get to hear from the Lord Jesus as he unpacks, as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a statement about the responsibilities and rewards of living in the kingdom of God. And we've defined the kingdom of God as God's rule put on display or made manifest through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's rule made manifest through the person and work of Jesus Christ, under whom the redeemed of all the nations gather, devoted to and united with him, partakers of eternal life, ambassadors for his glory. It's all about Jesus and the sovereign rule that God has manifested through this Jesus. And these are the responsibilities and rewards of life in that kingdom. And not just these, but the things that follow in the next 2.5 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Commonly, these that I just read are called the Beatitudes. That is taken, perhaps you've heard that. That is taken from the Latin translation of of the New Testament, and the word blessing in Latin is finds its root in the word beati or beatitude. It's where you get beautiful, for example. It's the idea of blessing or beauty or happy. Now that's why it's called the Beatitudes. What I want to do is share with you just some simple observations about the passage I just read. And then what I'd like to do is ask you to join me in exploring together verse 3, the first of the Beatitudes. But to begin, let's do just some simple exploration of the broader passage. And I want to just share with you three or four very basic things. Here's the first one. It relates to the word blessed. Blessed. What do we really mean when we use this word blessed? I repeated it several times here as I read the text. What is meant by blessed? And the word blessed, in the ancient language in which Jesus is speaking and Matthew is writing, the word has the idea of happiness, but not happiness in a trite, playful kind of way. Think more in terms of deep and pervasive joy. Deep and pervasive joy. So it has this tone of happiness, but really it's more about a deep joy. It has this idea of contentment, of approval, of affirmation. And I want you to get the sense that those things make for blessedness. Contentment, joy, affirmation, approval. These things make for blessings in our lives or blessedness in our lives. Now, that's from the ancient language, the language that Jesus would have been speaking, the language that Matthew is writing in. Let me just add something, and that relates to the English language. We use the word blessed today, and that goes way back to Old English. So we're going back centuries now to Old English, and it comes from, believe it or not, it comes from an Old English word, which is the word blod, B-L-O-D. And from that word comes the word blood. And it is very closely aligned with, and you can sense this, when you think of blod, you can hear almost the word blood or blessed as B-L-E-S-T or blithe, which is also a derivative of blood. The modern word is blood, and the only reason I belabor that, from this comes the modern English word blessing or blessed, and the reason I belabor that is because the way the English language thinks of it is blessing is based on, listen to this, this is really intriguing to me, a blood oath. And of course, for Christians, we can't help then to think of the transaction, which was the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, as the only means by which we are ever truly blessed. And so when you think of the ancient language regarding this word, think of the joy, the contentment, the approval, the affirmation, these kinds of things. Think too from the English side of it, its roots in a blood oath. And suddenly this has quite a pregnant meaning. So, blessed. Now, the other thing I want to mention about the passage here that we've just read is that it is framed in what grammarians call an inclusio. Inclusio. I won't spell it. You can look, you Google it if you want. So the idea is inclusio, and it's a literary device. And what it is you've got at the beginning and the end of a piece of literature this concept that is the same, and it is used to bookend the passage and therefore reinforce the total theme of the passage. In this case, the first part of the inclusio there is at the end of verse 3, the kingdom of heaven. And then we see it again at the end of verse 10, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I happen to think verses 10, 11, and 12 all go into one package right there. So all of it is the end, if you will, of the Beatitudes. All that's to say is the Beatitudes start with a reference to the extraordinary gift, which is the kingdom of heaven. And it ends with a reference to the extraordinary gift, which is the kingdom of heaven, which then underscores that the theme is what? Loudly, the kingdom of heaven. There we go. It's the theme of the Beatitudes, and I should say, too, the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Now, another observation I want to make, another observation is that this has a now and not yet feel to it. It is both now and it is future. Now, I've said this in the past couple weeks as we've done some of the preliminary work on this wonderful long passage known as the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It has both a now and not yet feel to it. And so, therefore, when you look at some of the courses that are pursued, so, for example, if you say mercy, those who are merciful will receive mercy. Those who are merciful get some mercy now, but a more amplified kind of mercy later. When it says those who mourn shall be comforted, now they get some measure of comfort and a more amplified kind of comfort later. Later being in heaven, so you think for a moment, and we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next weekend. You think for a moment of someone who's passed away, you're grieving, you're mourning, and God comforts you now. Oh, but wait till you see him face to face. And then that comfort will be on an infinite level, so to speak. And so there is both a now and a later dynamic to all of this. John Stott, one of the great theologians of our past century, when he's thinking about this, he says, we enjoy the first fruits now, the full harvest is yet to come. And that is this now and not yet dynamic that is at play here. There's another observation I want to make about the passage. And it is this. The course of things that are pursued, for example, the living out a life in which you are poor in spirit, being someone who is mourning, being someone who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being someone who is merciful. These courses that are pursued, as you've heard and read here just now, they all give way to positive consequences that are gained. You gain something, some sort of positive consequence. And so for a mourning, there is comfort. For hunger, there is fullness. If we have here the pure in heart, they get to see God. For those who are persecuted, they get the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. Now, so there is this, for the courses that are pursued, there is this positive consequence that is gained. And I'm just reminded, friends, that being a citizen of the heavenly kingdom has great rewards that are granted by a loving and merciful God. And praise God for that. Now, Let's look at verse 3 in particular, the first of these so-called Beatitudes. I'll read it again a couple times here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, by the way, remember, when we think kingdom of heaven, we're talking kingdom of God. It's the exact same thing. The reason in Matthew's gospel, you see kingdom of heaven more than kingdom of God, just to remind you, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, is simply because Matthew's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and out of great respect for their culture, they rarely, if ever, will actually utter the word God. And so instead of writing out the word God out of respect, he just writes out heaven, but it means the same thing. And he's not absolute in that. We do see kingdom of God in some places in Matthew, but as a general rule, that's what he's doing here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine listening to those words? Here is Jesus on the hillside. As we've already read, he's up there on that hill. As I've mentioned before, it's on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. He's up on this hill. He's seated there. He's teaching a crowd. Scores and scores of people are pressing in on him as he's teaching these things. And he starts off, his very first words are, blessed are the poor in spirit. By the way, just to add, I should have said this in the last worship hour and I totally forgot. Just to add here, the last words of the Old Testament are words of, or is the word curse. The very first sermon we hear in the Gospel of Matthew, the first words really of Jesus in any systematic way are the words blessed. That says something about the power of Jesus showing up on the scene. We go from cursing to blessing. Now he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now can you imagine if you've shown up on the scene there and you are feeling poor and suddenly you hear this rabbi, this teacher say, blessed are the poor in spirit? You might think he's looking at you. And you might suddenly feel seen and known. I want you to give serious weight to that here in these next few minutes. Let's talk about the word poor there. It means to be bankrupt, impoverished, afflicted. It has the idea of total destitution, poverty. Now, sometimes you hear a phrase like the working poor. That's a phrase used in an economics conversation. You have the working poor. And that describes people who do work, they work hard. The realities are, though, that the things of life have them just surviving to get by. They're the working poor. That's not the poor that is being spoken of with this word. This word doesn't mean the working poor. There's another word for that in the ancient languages of the New Testament. This word means total poor. You're not even working. There's nothing. You have nothing, 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 nothing. You're not surviving. You have nothing. That's what is implied here in this word. It's a much heavier, more significant word than the other words for poor that we find in the New Testament. And I want you to know that it is used often regarding material poverty. A person has no assets, has nothing to her name, has nothing. However, because of the desperation that creates, understandably, and the yearning for some relief, then this word has also come to speak to spiritual longing and spiritual poverty. And that is what we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, where Jesus says, blessed are not just the poor, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are spiritually bankrupt. Those who are spiritually impoverished. Those who are spiritually destitute. Those who have nothing inside because of no end of reasons. And again, you're standing there in the crowd and Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you're thinking to yourself, that's me. He's talking to me. Hey, he's talking to me. Somebody sees me. And he does see them. And you know what? He sees you. Some of you listening to my voice right now are poor in spirit. You are spiritually bankrupt. It may be because you have never had any kind of experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come into this place today without eternal hope. And you know nothing of the goodness of Christ and his work at the cross so that you could be forgiven of your sin. And I tell you today is the day that God wants to meet you in that bankruptcy of soul. Now, some of you have walked with Christ for many years, but you've gotten into a rhythm where your heart has grown cold. Things have gotten hard. You've lost confidence in God. You're worried that maybe he doesn't see you anymore. Maybe there's some besetting sin that is getting the best of you. Maybe there is some grief that is too heavy to bear and it is suffocating you. Maybe there is some fear that you have about what tomorrow brings and it is absolutely wrecking you. And it's put you in a position where internally you are vacant. It feels it. And you're stuck. Jesus sees you too. And he loves you with an undying love. He loves you. That's why he wants to start off this whole conversation that he's having with this crowd with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are afflicted within. Blessed are those who are internally, spiritually destitute. Because you have a gift coming your way. The kingdom of heaven, he says. The kingdom of heaven. Now, it would help perhaps for us to see this spiritual poverty play out in real time. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, while you're finding it, I'm actually going to hearken back to Luke chapter 17 to start here. So Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders. And they are challenging him. They're asking him, Jesus, you keep talking about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? And we see there in Luke chapter 17, we see it there in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, so understand the context here is a discussion about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus begins to expand on this in a series of statements and parables that follow for the next many verses, the next chapter or so. We get to chapter 18, and we see in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, these words, and this is all in the conversation about what the kingdom of God is about. Jesus says there in verse 9 to the crowds, he says, to the religious leaders, he says, or the text says, he told them this parable. Notice this. He also told this parable to some who, notice these words here, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Any of you do that? Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Notice verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In the parable that Jesus gives, you see a man who is absolutely convinced that he has it all together. And notice what he's doing. He is determining his spiritual station based on how he relates to the people around him. All he has to do is be just a little bit better than that person and that person and that person, and then he feels pretty good about himself and can boast about who he is. The tax collector, he's not playing that game looking around at the people about him. He is gauging the nature of his soul strictly based on what's going on in heaven. On God's evaluation of him. And his only response in the face of God's evaluation is simply, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. There is no gamesmanship, there's no pretense. He is laying himself completely bare before God, spiritually speaking, holding back nothing. Hiding nothing. He is a man who is exposing the poverty of his soul. And in exchange for that poverty, he is seeking mercy. is reminding me of what Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 6. You may remember from our time here some weeks back when Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted. And what was his only response? Woe is me. I am ruined. Poverty of soul, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters, does not have to be bad. Poverty of soul is liberating. Because then God can do a work in your life. The God who sees you and loves you and has the power, he can do a work in your life. But if you think that your soul is all filled up with your own righteousness, there's no room for God to work, is there? Because all of that lie is in the way. D.A. Carson, a theologian of note, writes these words, "Poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. Poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of unworth before God." He goes on and says, as such, it is the deepest form of repentance. And so when Jesus says here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," he is affirming the beauty and the power of being spiritually impoverished. To be one who has spiritual poverty is to be in a special place where God can meet you and care for you and, to use the word that Jesus uses, bless you. But it's hard to do that. Hard to do that if your soul is all full of your own righteousness. And so for those of you who have come in here today and you feel spiritually bankrupt, be encouraged. You may well be in the very best place you could possibly be, because now God has the room to do something remarkable in your beautiful soul that he loves so much, that he treasures so deeply. Because what Jesus says to the person who's willing to just, like that tax collector of old, cry out, "Have mercy on me." Jesus says, "Blessed are you. Approved are you. Content can be you." And indeed, because the kingdom of heaven, living life under God's rule as manifested in Jesus Christ, is yours. Is yours. It's yours. In Luke chapter 18, right on the heels of the passage about the two men, the proud Pharisee who thought he had it all together and the broken government official who could only cry out, "God be merciful to me." One who has a soul that is truly bankrupt in the sense that it is full of dark lies. The other has a soul that is bankrupt in that it is, he just comes with nothing before God. Nothing. And that's a good place to be. Right on the heels of that is a story that we see, a historical moment with Jesus, verses 15 through 17. Look there with me, Luke chapter 18, 15, 16, and 17, the verses. "Now they," that is the crowds, the moms and dads in the crowds, we might say, "were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might lay hands on them, pray over them," this kind of thing. "When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." Now, we've talked about this before, actually, from the platform here. The idea is the disciples feel like these moms and dads and all their little boys and girls are being a bother to the important teacher. And so as they're coming up, they're trying to shoo them away. "Leave him alone. Get out of here." Well, Jesus, according to verse 16, called them and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a child, or rather like a child, shall not enter it. What does a child have? That a child could go into the kingdom of God. That a child could live under the rule of God as made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What does a child have? A child doesn't have anything. A child doesn't have an estate. A child doesn't have a job. A child doesn't have a pedigree. A child doesn't have any position in life. And in that day and age, children were to be seen and not heard. So what does a child have? A child has nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And yet Jesus says, unless you're like a little child, you can't get into the kingdom. Bring all the children to me. What does a child have? Nothing. Well, except one thing. And it's the result of the nothingness within her or him. The child brings dependency, raw, unfettered dependency. The one who is impoverished, has nothing, brings dependency. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, blessed are those who come to me with nothing but dependency. Because they get the kingdom. And that dependency is necessary because if we're going to walk out as a community the ethical demands of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to depend on God to help us. We can't do it by ourselves. And if we're going to live out lives as kingdom citizens under God's rule, to enter into that, we have to lay all of our stuff down before God, approach him with nothing but total dependency and say, in effect, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Period. So, friends, to be poor in spirit is an incredible place to be, because then God has this remarkable room to transform your world. Heavenly Father, may we be a people that trust you to do that. And so perhaps I come here today and I have nothing because I know nothing about Christ and my soul is grieved and empty and hurting. And my sin is overwhelming me. I have no hope for now or forever. I'm understanding that through Christ I can find that hope. He died on a cross for a sinner like me. He rose from the dead so I can be made new. And I am acknowledging my need for him right now, my total trust of him, Lord. Or perhaps I'm one of those that have come in here today and I've known Christ for years, for sure, but I'm in a season where my soul is weary, empty, tired, hurting. And I have nothing. But I'm hearing that that's okay. You can handle it. Because in that state of having nothing, you have everything. So Lord, be merciful to me. And make me full again with you. We love you, Lord, and all God's people agree to that, saying together, amen. God bless you, dear ones. Have a great, great week. Take care.